Let's turn to the book of Enoch. I'm sorry, the book of Enoch. There you go. The book of Jude. I don't believe there was a book of Enoch. So. And we're going to read just two verses this morning, Jude 14 and 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, we pray that you'd bless it to the end, that just as you have promised, that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, in the year 2012 now, we have the prophecy of the end of the world. This time it has been sparked by the Mayan calendar, which ends on December 21st of 2012. And in typical fashion, there are now numerous websites addressing this topic. And many of them are advocating that this is really the time of the end. And others, of course, are spending their time debunking this as just another myth. There was even a movie entitled 2012, which gave a particular view of the end of the world. This is no longer anything new, is it? We have had so many predictions of the end of the world that many people don't give it any credence at all. But others are gripped by these predictions. What is the Christian response? Before we answer that question, let me say that much of the hype over the years has come from within the Christian community. So while most Christians are taking the 2012 stories with a grain of salt, that has not been the case in years past. Of course, most recently were the predictions of Harold Camping, which we saw the Christian community come under disrepute again, from people who had sold everything to buy billboards and waiting in Times Square only for another debacle. But the Christian community has a long history of predicting the end of the world. Picture this in your mind for a moment. Crowds of people surrounding the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome on the last day of the millennium. Literally thousands of people who have sold their goods, possessions, and homes and have given the money to the poor as a final act of contrition to absolve them from their sin to await the second coming of Christ. Others have instead gone to Palestine to await his coming in Jerusalem. No, I'm not talking about 1999. I'm actually talking about 999. The end of the first millennium. Those events occurred just as I read them. People flocked to Rome. People flocked to Jerusalem, figuring the world had to end come the first millennium of 1000. Same thing happened again in 1100. And then again in 1200. And then again in 1245. In 1531, Melchior Hoffman announced that the second coming of Christ would occur in 1533. It did not. Just to avoid any confusion. A man named Nicholas Cusa held that it would occur in 1734. Mikkel Dahl, in a book entitled The Midnight Cry, predicted the world would end in 1980. Reginald Duncan, in a book called The Coming Russian Invasion of America, predicted the millennium would begin in 1979. Emil Gavriluk of the Southwest Radio Church predicted the rapture in 1981. And then for prophecy pundits, the year 1948, the beginning of the nation of Israel, was a crucial date. And based on that date, Edgar Wiesenant wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Listen to a quote. Only if the Bible is an error am I wrong. And I say that unequivocally. There is no way biblically that I can be wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town. Well, it's obvious that his prediction didn't come true, so you would expect that this man left town in shame. He didn't. When his prediction failed, he was undaunted. He wrote a sequel, The Final Shout, Rapture Report in 1989, in which he explains why his error was one of calculation. Now, these are not just innocent little miscalculations. What we think affects what we do and how we prepare for the future. Listen to this quote, referring to the seven seals in the book of the Revelation. If America could learn these seals, they would respect me. I am the anointed one. I teach the seven seals. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. This is it. This is the end. They don't want to be bound by the truth. There's one truth and that ties men into God, and that's the seven seals. And the anointed one is the only one that can present it, and that's me. David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidians, who was killed in that debacle in Waco, Texas in 1993. The FBI now believes that the reason that Koresh was so willing to die, because he believed that that too was biblical prophecy. Radical? Yes. But we all act upon what we believe to be true. Some of these prophecies have had little effect on society, but others have had a tremendous impact. Starting in 1995, we were introduced to the Left Behind series. 16 books based upon the pre-tribulation rapture theory of dispensationalism. To date, they have sold 65 million copies. And these books have had a tremendous impact on how the church views the end times. So what is the Christian response? We're going to examine this question in the next 2 weeks, first half today. Just as with any topic in Scripture, there's a danger in giving too much attention or dwelling too much on the end times. But there is also a danger in not giving it the attention it deserves. The sheer number of passages that deal with eschatology alone would mandate that it be a topic that is studied. In the book of the Revelation, we find these words in Revelation 22, in verse 6. And he said to me, this of course is the Apostle John reporting, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. And listen carefully to what he says. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, and listen carefully, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So clearly the end times is something we should know about. There's a blessing promise to those who read the words of Revelation and heed them. And the prophet, the apostle John, is told, don't seal up these words because it's important for the church. So clearly the end times is something we should know about. And what we find in the text before us in Jude is that the earliest of the saints and the prophets addressed the end of the world. Now remember the context of Jude. Men have crept into the church, and again, Jude is talking about his day, the first century church. He says, men have crept into the church and are teaching false and erroneous doctrine. And their doctrine has led to loose and wanton living within the church. Their doctrines are dangerous to the health of the church, so Jude gives them some of the sternest warnings we find in Scripture. I mean, we've gone through this now. This is the 17th message in Jude, and we've gone over these again, how strongly Jude warns the church about these men and how destructive they are. These are men, he says, who need to be identified, they need to be rooted out, and then they need to be put out of the church. There is no place for their doctrine in the church of Jesus Christ. And to give weight to his warnings, Jude refers back to the prophecy of Enoch. Interesting. The prophecy of Enoch. Let's look at verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with his many thousands of his holy ones." First thing we need to know is we find two Enochs in the early part of the Old Testament. The first was a son of Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, after Cain has been banished by God, we read this: "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." Jude is quite precise to avoid any confusion. He wants us to know this is not the Enoch that he's referring to. And so he states very clearly that Enoch was the seventh in line from Adam, not the son of Cain, who would have only been the third in line. In Genesis 5:18, which we read earlier, "And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch." Now this Enoch was from the line of Seth. And as we read earlier, was a direct ancestor of Noah. That's why we took the time to read Genesis chapter 5. You may have said, well, why are we reading a chronology? Because the chronology is important. The chronology tells us who this man is that Jude is going to be quoting. So we're speaking about someone who was very early in human history. He lived before the great flood. He was, in fact, Noah's great-grandfather. And so Jude makes a point that this is one of the righteous in the line from Adam to Noah. Not from the ungodly line of Cain, but from the righteous line of Seth. Now we know that Enoch was a righteous man, because in the chronology we read these words in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 5. "Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters." And listen carefully. "So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That's one of the most interesting verses in Scripture. Very different. Very unique. Enoch walked with God. Now, what does that mean? It means that Enoch was a righteous man who followed the commandments of God. Walking with God is a metaphor for living righteous. I'll give you a couple of other examples in Micah 2, verse 7. "It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly?" Or how about this said of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, 5 and 6. "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." So we see that Enoch was a righteous and an upright man. And according to the text, he didn't die. The rest, if you follow that chronology, each one after living, whether it's 800, 900 years, and he died. Enoch didn't. Enoch walked with God. And the Scripture says he was not, because God took him. Enoch was such an obedient servant of the Lord that God spared him the agony of death and translated him into the heavenly realm, just as he did Elijah many years later. Now, don't dwell on this too much. How and why did God do this in this instant? For there's not much in the text other than the fact that God took him. This is one of those questions you can reserve for Enoch when you see him in heaven. You making your list? I've got a list. People I want to see when I get to heaven, and I got questions I want to ask them. This is one of them. What was it like? What is important is that he was an upright and a godly man. And as such, he was given special favor in that God didn't even let him see death. Wouldn't you have liked to know him? Think of the wisdom Enoch could have imparted if he was that close to God. That's incredible. Think of all the saints that we read about in Scripture, that we learn from. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John. How many people? They all died. Enoch was so special, God took him. And that's important to our current text. Jude quotes Enoch as prophesying about the judgment. And given God's favor upon him, if God thought so highly of Enoch, if Enoch was such an obedient servant that God says, you don't have to undergo death, I'm going to take you right out of this life right now. Don't you think we should listen to what he has to say? Do you remember those old E.F. Hutton commercials? E.F. Hutton says, and everybody listens. If Enoch speaks, and he was that close to God, we should listen. And listen carefully. I believe that's exactly why Jude quotes him here. Because Jude is giving some stern warnings. We've seen this, how important this little book of Jude, often ignored. Just before Revelation, people pass over it all the time to get to the good stuff in Revelation. They want to read about the beast and dragons and flying beasts and all kinds of other, and they miss Jude, this important book. And to give weight to what he's saying, Jude quotes Enoch. Now, the text before us is one of those that troubles many Christians, even many preachers. In fact, I believe that it's one of the reasons that the book of Jude is ignored. Jude is quoting Enoch, but not from any text of Scripture, because this prophecy is not recorded anywhere. So what are we to make of this? Well, quite frankly, I don't see a problem. A lot of other people do, but I don't. Let me tell you why. The theories put forth are that Jude is either quoting an oral tradition that was handed down from generation to generation, or that he quoted from a book that Enoch wrote, or someone else wrote quoting Enoch, that was available at the time of the first century, but it's not available now. Because in none of even the apocryphal literature is this quotation found. In either case, he's quoting from a non-canonical source. What I mean by that is a source that is not inspired Scripture. And that bothers some people. Why is Jude quoting a non-canonical source? I still don't understand why that should bother people. Let me refresh your recollection on our doctrine of inerrancy. The Bible is the inspired Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All of it. The whole of it is inspired, and every part of it is inspired. Every word of the original was inspired by God. What that means is that God the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of the Scripture by human authors. And in so superintending it, he didn't supersede their style of writing or their personalities. When we read the epistles of Paul, we see the Apostle Paul in them. He had a very unique style of writing, and his personality comes through. We see the same thing with Peter and with James. In fact, there's times you can... That's why there's so much of a dispute over the book of Hebrews. I read the book of Hebrews, and I say, that's Paul. Yeah, it's all over the pages. What he did do was he gave them perfect recall to the events that they wrote about so that when they wrote, their account was without error. In fact, he promised this. In the book of John, chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. In other words, he's told them certain things while Jesus was with them. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Here's our doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. How did these men write this with such perfect accuracy? Because God, the Holy Spirit, gave them remembrance so that when they were writing, they could write it perfectly and accurately without error. The Holy Spirit also prevented the apostles from lying, distorting, exaggerating, or any other variance from the truth of the events they wrote about. So that everything that we read in this book is perfect and true. And in some cases, the Holy Spirit gave them new revelation. Things that they had not experienced before. The Apostle Paul was taken into the third heaven and shown things so great and so mysterious that God actually gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble so that he didn't get a big head because he had seen all of these things. The Apostle John was given a vision of all of the events of judgment prior to their taking place. Now, whether Jude read the prophecy of Enoch, the godly and upright man of God, in a book, or whether he received it from oral tradition, or whether he received it as special divine revelation, is irrelevant to the fact that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he records it accurately. And therefore, it must be exactly true. And therefore, we must be sure to heed the words of the prophecy of Enoch as much as any other portion of Scripture. Because Enoch was a very favored man of God who received a very special blessing. And obviously, he was concerned about the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ, for he prophesied concerning the men, the very same men that Jude is warning us about. So what did he prophesy? Look at what he says. In verse 14, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Notice first that the revelation to Enoch was so real to him that he relates it in the past tense as though it already happened. As Enoch is relating his prophecy, he tells it as he saw it, so that when he's writing it or he's passing it on, he's describing it as though it's already happened because he saw it. This should be a reminder to us of the surety of God's Word. When God says something will happen, it will happen. The whole Word of God is true, and that is how the biblical writers treated it. That is how we should treat it. There should be absolutely no doubts in our minds about the truthfulness and the surety of the Holy Scriptures. Notice this is exactly how John treats the revelation he was given. When John talks about it, he talks about it as though it's already happened. Because he saw it. Even though they were all future events. So what is this that he sees? The Lord came with many thousands of his Holy One. He sees the coming of the Lord in judgment. Now, we have spoken about judgment many times in our study in Jude, so I'm going to try not to be redundant. But there are some important things in the text. Enoch is relating the time of judgment. This will be a fierce time of judgment for the ungodly. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But look at this first. When the Lord comes in judgment, He's not alone. He brings His holy ones with Him. And I believe textually and contextually that that means His angels and His saints. On the last day when Christ comes, the dead in Christ are raised, all those who remain alive will be caught up in the air, and we become part of the greatest army ever assembled. And the Lord, in all His splendor and glory and majesty, will speak, and His enemies will quiver. The kingdoms of this earth have raged against Him, and they will be shattered. All of His enemies will be placed under His feet. And I want to say this too. The battle will be short. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. To the believer in Jesus Christ, that will be a glorious day. Do you see the difference? The day of judgment is not something that believers fear. It is something that we look forward to, we pray for. It's a glorious day. It's a day of vindication for all of the martyrs of all of the centuries. Remember in the book of the Revelation, the martyrs are sitting under the throne and they're crying out, when will their blood be avenged? This is the day. All of the heartache, all of the sorrow that believers from the beginning of time, all of that will be turned to joy for those who are in Christ. The suffering will be gone. You're sitting here today, you have pain. You have suffering. You have agony over certain things. On that day, it's gone. Pain, sickness, and even death, no more. Why do we as believers fear Judgment Day? That's the day we should be praying for, just as John did. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Lord will come with His mighty hosts of heaven for the express purpose of executing judgment upon all the ungodly. Now let me say this. As glorious as this day will be for the saints of God, it will be as terrifying for the ungodly. Look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. On this day, all will be judged perfectly upon all the ungodly. Notice the word conviction. God is a just God, and everyone who is condemned will be justly and fairly convicted. No miscarriages of justice in God's kingdom. It is interesting to note that the same word is used in regards to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the life of the wicked, but with completely different results. When the Holy Spirit convicts one of God's children of sin, He responds with repentance. The heart that has been changed by God mourns over his sin. He hates his sin because he sees it as an offense to the holy God of the universe. And so he turns from his sin and he runs into the arms of the compassionate and willing Savior. But not so the ungodly. When the ungodly is confronted with his sin, he scoffs at it. He merely blinks at it. It's no big thing. He doesn't see himself as being ungodly. He sees himself as being quite good. In fact, better than most. He believes that in and of himself, God is pleased and will let him into heaven because he's done more good than bad. Or he convinces himself that there's no heaven at all. Or perhaps when he closes his eyes, they never open again. Or perhaps he really has been deluded and he jokes about going to hell because that's where all the fun people are going to be. But in the end, when judgment comes, they will be convicted of their sin in a legal sense. And they will be condemned to an eternity in the outer darkness, as we read the last time we were together. And this is a place reserved for all of the ungodly. I want you to look at the number of times the word ungodly occurs in the text. Look at verse 15 again. To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you get the point? Jude is emphasizing that there are only two ways. There are only two kinds of people. In the end, there's only two kinds of people. You know, we spend so much time, we were talking about this a little bit, all the classifications of people. In school, I had to do what we called a BEDS report every year, and I had to break down the school student body, Hispanic, white Hispanic, black African American, multiracial, you know, and I had a form this big that I had to break everybody down, Asian and, you know, what foolishness. Firstly, there's only one race. We're all children of Adam. But in the end, there's only two types of people. The godly and the ungodly. The godly are only declared godly by the imputation of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Since Adam, all have been born in an ungodly state. But because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the only reason that any one of us is saved. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ, we are all ungodly. And on all those who do not repent of their sin comes the judgment of God. And it comes in perfect justice. The ungodly have committed ungodly deeds in an ungodly way. That's what Jude says. Even their speech is ungodly because they speak against him. Why are their deeds ungodly? Every deed committed by an ungodly person is an ungodly deed. Why? Because it comes from an ungodly heart. Even the best of deeds in an ungodly person are still ungodly. Why is that? You'd say, yeah, but we have some ungodly people who do some magnanimous things. They give money to the poor. They feed people. Some of them even lie down their lives on the battlefield. But aren't they good deeds? If they're ungodly people, they're ungodly. You know why? Because in their heart, while they're doing what they would think are godly deeds, they believe that they will merit them favor with God. And if you think about it, that means he thinks it will in some way take the place of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it an ungodly deed. If you think that you can come to Jesus Christ in any way other than by the blood of Jesus Christ and his atonement and his work on the cross, that is an ungodly thought. In fact, it is a despicable thought. It is a blasphemous thought. In fact, you might say that in some ways it could be considered worse than the blatant crimes. You know, crimes, everyone admits, are evil and ungodly. But the good deeds are those that take the person farther away from God because they think they're gaining favor instead of driving them to the cross. And then it says they're committed in an ungodly way. The attitude of the ungodly person rejects the work of Jesus Christ. Think about it. It doesn't matter what the person says. They can say that Jesus was a good man, that he was a great prophet, that he was a great moral teacher, but if they do not repent and follow him with all their heart, they are saying his words are not true. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you reject that, and I don't mean that openly deny the statement, but they can reject it by simply not repenting of their sin. And when they do, if they fail to repent, they're calling Jesus a liar. You see what I mean? How Jude is clearly making a distinction between the two ways. It's either godly through the blood of Christ, or it's ungodly. And then even ungodly speech, harsh speech spoken by ungodly sinners, is what Jude says. Why does Jude finish with speech? Because what comes out of the mouth originates in the heart. What a person says will tell you who he is. And I don't mean because he's made a profession of faith. Many people profess faith in Christ, but then live like a sinner. There is no reason to believe they are saved if there's no chance, no change in their behavior. Jesus said on the day of judgment, many will call him Lord and will talk about all the wonderful things they did in his name. And he will tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. Your speech will ultimately give you away. A wolf in sheep's clothing will not get away with his charade forever. Sooner or later, he will be identified and his mouth will betray him. Judas professed faith, but ultimately his words and deeds gave him away. My friends, prophecy is an important part of the Word of God. So much of the Bible is given to prophecy that to ignore it would mean ignoring about a third of the Bible. Just because others have misused it is not a cause for us to ignore it. The fact is, we are called to live in response to the prophecy of Scripture. Prophecy was not given to wow us or amaze us. The fact is, it's not amazing that the Lord of the universe, the sovereign God, knows the beginning and the end of all things. Why should that surprise us? He decreed what will happen, and it happens. Duh. Where's the surprise? What should amaze us, what should wow us, is that he saved us. It is his grace that is truly amazing. When you look at the history of humankind, and you look at the depravity of your own heart, and you know if you examine the depravity of your own heart, just like the preacher here does, I know what I deserve. I deserve hell and destruction. And what amazes me is that one day, God the Holy Spirit changed my heart, gave me the gift of faith, and allowed me to repent of my sin. That's amazing. Jude has given us a prophecy from Enoch, one of the most righteous men who ever walked the face of the earth. We should listen and heed his words. We should live our lives in response to what he has said. We should do whatever we can to follow the admonition of Jude in this epistle. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, what I mean by that is you've never repented of your sin. And repent by repentance, we mean turning from it and walking in another direction, following Christ. I would just admonish you today, repent and come to Christ. Listen to the words of Enoch. Listen to the words of Jude. If you're a Christian, we have some motivation before us. Wouldn't it be nice if at the end of our lives, it could be said about us that we walked with God? Oh, he will probably not take us out of the world as he did Enoch. But he does promise to bring us into his victorious kingdom. We are godly only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's walk with God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And how we thank you once again for the words of the Apostle Jude, which you have inspired through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the warnings, the clear warnings of this scripture. We thank you, Father, for godly Enoch, who it was said walked with you. And Father, what a man he must have been for you to take him directly into heaven. Father, give us the faith of Enoch, the faith of Jude. Father, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.